I appreciate that enthusiasm. I appreciate that generosity in your relationships. Thank you for that. Hey, I didn't say it earlier, but my name is Troy, and I have the privilege to be our lead pastor here. Welcome to all of you. We're grateful that all of you are present. In particular, if this is your first time in a long time, we're glad you're here. And we're grateful for your lending your presence and voice to our worship today. All right, here we go. I wanted to say this. It really is a joy and an honor to teach on Easter. I mean, every Sunday is a joy. Every Sunday is meaningful, but there is something about telling the Easter story that is profoundly and uniquely moving. And I don't know how other pastors do it, but I come to this day and I find myself, I'm really unsure how to pick what to talk about on Easter. Because there are a lot of ways we could talk about this. Every gospel writer is coming at this story from a different angle, and they all have something unique to say, and this episode in the Bible is so massively important that I find myself struggling to narrow it down. And so here's what you get today, friends. I decided not to just pick one teaching. I'm going to give you three really quick teachings instead. And I'm going to need your help. I appreciate that. Someone. Must have been my mother. Three quick reflections on the resurrection story, okay? And how Mark tells the story of the resurrection. And I'm going to need your help. So before each one of these, I'm going to ask you in the room to read our teaching text. Okay? That'll be sort of how we mark how this goes. Are you up for that? You ready? Great. So the words are going to be on the screen. Oh wait. Before you do that, I'm just going to sit. Thank you. And here we go. The word of the Lord. Good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. If you've ever spent much time around young children, either as a parent, a babysitter, a trusted grown-up, a cousin, a neighbor, whatever, if you've ever spent much time around young children, you have probably been on the receiving end of a very loud request. Maybe you could call it a demand that sounds something like this. Look! Look at me. Anybody familiar with this, by the way? Anybody heard this? Look at me climbing this tree. Look at me building this tower. Look at me throwing the flour all over the kitchen floor. Look at me coloring on that wall that you told me not to color on. These examples are coming surprisingly easy to me right now. Look at me. And the impulse in children is really, really high to call attention to themselves. And then over time, unfortunately, there's also an impulse that grows in those of us on the receiving end. It's an impulse that eventually goes something like this. Yeah, that's really good. Cool, nice job. Be careful. Put that back. Yeah, well, way to go. Something like that, unfortunately, shows up too, right? Because it can be really hard to direct our attention, to give our focus, even to the things and the people who are right in front of us. And I'm imagining that it must have been really hard for these three women in the story that we find today to focus as they walked to the tomb. These last couple of days for them had been really shocking. It had been really intense. I would imagine that their emotions are all over the place, dominated probably by sadness and grief and confusion. And they're on their way to do their part. They're on their way to do their part to honor the life of Jesus by anointing the body, because this gives them something to do. It gives them some way of channeling their anxious energy. It gives them something else to focus on. And I love that Mark gives this little detail, which seems innocuous at first, but I think it's a detail that is really significant. And it's this detail. They looked up. They looked up. Friends, if ever there was a time for their faces to just be and remain downcast, if ever there was a time to lose sight of everything outside of themselves, if ever there was a time to do some navel gazing, this would be one of those times. However, I think it's really moving and really important that these women looked up. This is an image in the Bible that we find a lot, all over the place. It stands for turning one's attention to God. It's a moment that, this moment in particular, reminds me of one, Psalm 121. The writer sings these words, "I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from?" Looking up in the Bible, this is a gesture of faith. There are times when it's very easy to get bogged down, to be bogged down in the present moment, to be bogged down in the present circumstances, and to not look up. It's very easy. And these women, they could have been so bogged down in their spices. They could have been so bogged down in their anointing job. They could have been so bogged down in their overwhelming grief, in their outstanding questions. They could have been so bogged down, but instead, like Moses who took the time to direct his attention to this strange burning bush, like Moses, these women turned their attention to this strange empty tomb and they looked up. And looking up enabled them to encounter the most shocking and the most life-changing of all truths. So I wonder if maybe today, on this Easter, this is an opportunity for you to look up. For you to look up from all that is screaming for your focused attention. Maybe today it's an opportunity to look up from the never-ending and rarely encouraging news cycle. Maybe today is a opportunity to look up from your slowly trickling away savings account. To look up from your anxiety about whatever next armed conflict we might see. To look up from your worry and pain about your marriage. Maybe to look up from those piles of unfolded laundry. To look up from the run of sleepless nights caused by either toddlers or teenagers or aging parents. Friends, look up. Or maybe today the call for you is to look up from your religious baggage and skepticism. By the way, did you notice that the women look up even though their questions about the tomb are not yet answered? And they still look up. Maybe today is an opportunity to look up from that strong drive inside of us to prove that any of this story is factually accurate. Maybe it's an opportunity to look up from the guilt that you bring into an encounter with God, that a guilt that clouds your vision, that clouds your heart from seeing and receiving the good news of life coming out of death. Friends, look up. And I wonder what's available for us. I wonder what God would have for us to see if we would follow the example of these women and we would look up and give our attention to the empty tomb. Ready? The word of the Lord. Good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. That's not going to get old, is it? As a church, it's been really fascinating to spend these last 3 months working through the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells a really unique story about Jesus. And near the end of Mark, in chapter 14, we get the story of Jesus being arrested. But Mark's got an interesting tidbit. As the soldiers seize Jesus, Mark says that everyone deserted him and they fled, but then he adds this detail that only Mark has. This is the end of Mark chapter 14. It says this: a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they, the soldiers, seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It's a curious little detail. Interesting to be cast as that character in a, you know, nativity play. This guy who shows up on the scene and then really quickly exits. I want you to consider with me for a moment, imaginatively, a possible connection here. Let's go back to the teaching text that you just read a moment ago. It says these words: as they entered the tomb, they saw what? I saw a young man. A young man here, a young man in chapter 14. Let me set the record straight. I don't think these are the same young men. I'm saying that. This is not the same person, okay? However, Mark calls him a young man. Matthew and John, they both explicitly named that there are angels inside of the tomb. Luke says that there were two men in like these gleaming white clothes. So the association that we're all making is this young man is an angel. But imaginatively, stay with me for a second. Because I love the symmetry here in Mark's gospel. That we have at Jesus' arrest a young man, and we have here at Jesus' resurrection a young man. One fleeing Jesus' arrest, and another man in the tomb when Jesus has risen again. And I just wonder, could this young man be an image of the reversal of the resurrection? What people have done is ultimately undone by God in Jesus. And so I wonder if maybe what we get here is we get a little bit of a picture of actually all of us. Maybe we are the young man. Because all of us, like sheep, all of us like the young man in chapter 14, we've all run away. We've all gone astray. We've all crumbled under the pressure. The pressure of being a follower of Jesus, we've all crumbled. We've all lacked courage at times. We have all prioritized our own safety and our own security. All of us have run for comfort when things have started to heat up. And yet, the resurrection is an invitation to come back. It's an invitation to come back to even those who have run away. Jesus who claims to be the way, Jesus who is the way, Jesus is alive, and therefore the way is open to everyone. Return, come back. I mean, this is the call of the kingdom of God after all. We've been focusing on this for 3 months. The kingdom of God says, return, turn around, get back here, come back. This is the magnetism of the resurrection. Don't remain far off. Come close again. Even if you've abandoned it all before, hear me. Even if you have abandoned it all before, recognize that the empty tomb is an invitation to encounter this incredible power and mystery of God yet again.
Thank you.
The word of the Lord. Good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. Those of you who might be holding a physical Bible. Okay, those of you who have seen a physical Bible before. Or even if you're reading it on your phone, those of you who have some version of this, you probably are seeing in a physical Bible at the end of Mark here, you're seeing some smaller italicized words. Do you see that, some of you? Even on the app, I looked on my app this morning, there are some bracketed words that talk about earlier manuscripts, and then some words follow. Because this is all there because evidently, in the earliest versions of Mark that have been discovered, from verse 9 to verse 20 at the end, those verses are not there. In the earliest versions of Mark, those verses aren't there. They were added later on as these were being transcribed again, as they were being passed along. These verses, 9 through 20, were eventually added, and they were considered and accepted as appropriate. Fine, this is part of the story now. And I'm bringing that up for you not to cause any sort of anxiety or questions about the Bible. That's for another time and place. What I'm trying to do is actually emphasize and draw your attention to this detail about the way that Mark's gospel ended originally. In the first versions of the story, Mark ends with trembling and bewildered women who were afraid to say anything to anyone about what they just saw and experienced. That's where the story ends. It's like a classic cliffhanger. And if we're honest, it's an ending that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It's not a stretch for me to imagine my reaction if I were there in that moment. I think my reaction is probably would be something like confused silence at best. Because let's not forget, even though Jesus kept teaching his followers that he was going to die, but that he was also going to rise again, nobody was actually anticipating that that was going to happen. Nobody got it. Guess what? Everyone was still working with a pretty reliable paradigm. When people died, they stayed dead. That was the assumption everyone was carrying. And even, frankly, even the empty tomb, that wasn't proof that Jesus had been resurrected. In John's version of the story, everyone's convinced that Jesus' body had been taken. That was their assumption. He hadn't been risen, he'd been stolen. Conventional wisdom, it didn't allow for some kind of miraculous resurrection. So it makes sense to me that these women, that they would be hesitant, that they would be confused, that they wouldn't be quick to go off announcing something that seemed absolutely impossible. Luke actually even says that that when the women were talking, their words seemed like nonsense. Nobody could get their heads wrapped around it. I feel real compassion. I feel real understanding for these women and their silence. And I'm reminded of the words of Frederick Buechner, who wrote this: "People are prepared for everything except for the fact that beyond the darkness of their blindness, there is a great light. They are prepared for the potluck supper at First Presbyterian, but not for the marriage supper of the Lamb." And what he's trying to say in essentially is none of us is prepared for the utterly impossible. No one's prepared for that. Because we're all always grasping for explanations when we come into contact with what is unexplainable. And frankly, without an explanation, it seems like the wisest path would be to just keep quiet, right? I think the original ending of Mark is an amazing one. And that this original ending invites every one of us to stand in awe of the resurrection. It invites us that while we are in the presence of this work, of the work of this wild and impossible God, that while we witness to the utter otherness of the resurrection, that silence seems like a really appropriate response. But thankfully, these women didn't remain silent. They did eventually go and tell. I mean, we're here, right? That enables us to be here together. The small print ending of Mark doesn't end in scared silence. It ends in verse 20. This is what verse 20 says. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. We move from the silence of these women to these people going and preaching everywhere. And I think this story in Mark, it might be teaching us about the indivisibility of silence and proclamation. The indivisibility of silence and proclamation. This is what we are so, friends, what we are so eager to shout out from the mountaintops should also stir up in us profound awe and contemplation. In fact, I wonder if that kind of disciplined silence might actually enhance the impact of our eager declarations. So here's why I want to close. I want to close by trying something together. Trying something as we continue to eagerly declare the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus. As best as we can, I'm going to invite us into some disciplined and intentional silence to get in this busy room as quiet and as still and as full of awe as we can. And I want to do that as a way of acknowledging this impossible to understand reality of the resurrection. An early Christian thinker in the 300s, he said this, that a marvelous and mighty paradox has come to be, has occurred. For the death which they thought to inflict on him as dishonor and disgrace, this death has become the glorious monument to death's defeat. In light of this marvelous and mighty paradox, let's get as quiet and as still as possible. And then, on my cue, I'd like for us to erupt together into a joyous shout of "He is risen." To discipline that joyous shout with some reverent silence. You see what I'm going after here? Does this make sense? And just so that no one jumps the gun, I'm gonna do like 1, 2, 3. So no one say it on three, all right? We all got me here? So I'll gesture 2, 3. He is risen. Okay, you get a glimpse of where we're going? So friends, let's, as best as we can, enter into this disciplined silence. We try it again? Ready?
a glimpse of where we're coming from. Voices sing hallelujah.
Of your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Friends, we get to come to a feast. So as we come from around this room to gather around these tables that are to be served here in the middle, let's enter the story again. So as you come, look up as we look forward to the feast that's actually already happening in the realms of heaven. That one day we will get to partake in, be that when Christ returns or the when we go to join him first, that we get to come to the feast. So look forward as we look up and come back. Maybe you're hesitating and wondering, is that actually for me? Is this good news for me? Is this meal for me? And Jesus, as the psalmist says, presents a table even to his enemies. So come back and join the feast. This is for you. And as we're communing, speak up. The time for silence is over. We move from the quiet, ominous meal of Thursday into the feast of Sunday. So even if that is as you are serving each other, speak up that this is the body of Christ broken for you. As we embrace one another, pray with one another, speak up. For the time for mourning has ended. Feast is prepared. The bridegroom is at hand. Christ is risen. Let us speak and share and sing and celebrate. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we join our voices. We sing hallelujah as the chorus of heaven does over you at all times. And God, in this particular moment, we ask that you would send your Spirit to dwell afresh, not only amongst us, but on these elements that you have gifted us. On this bread that we break together, on the cup that we pour and bless together, would you make these simple things unto us the communion of the body of Christ by the miracle of your Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and defeated death forever. And so we take that good news into our bodies. And in doing so, would you enable us to move forward as those who look up, those who return, and those who speak a good word to a waiting world? We're grateful, Lord. Amen. Jesus, the only one who knew truly what was happening when he gathered his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, knowing that this was a metaphor of sacrifice and of eternity, he took the bread and he broke it. Say, this is my body, which is broken for you. And after they'd eaten, Jesus takes the cup and he blesses it and he says, this is the cup. This is the new promise. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it together in remembrance of me. And so we do. We rehearse the story again, the one of new life and life over death, as we take this meal into us. We enter and we proclaim what is the mystery of our faith as we gather around these tables. If it's your first time here, we have allergen-free elements. Also in the back, there's somewhere the prayer name tag. We'd love to pray with you. Let this time be a gift as we sing and be and feast together. We speak these three truths as the mystery of our faith together. That Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So friends, come and receive who you are, the body of Christ.